Dear Heavenly Father, pray that the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, Pastor Tedrick this summer is going through, as you know, the questions Jesus asked in the Gospel of Luke. And we have come in that series to the question Jesus asked the Pharisee, the scribe who came to him, asking a question of his own. And so we turn to Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Really, this is a framed by a series of questions. The scholar asks, first of all, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus responds to him with this question that is sort of the focus of our sermon this morning, the questions Jesus asks. What is in the law? What is written in the scriptures? How do you read it? First of all, the scribe comes asking how he may obtain eternal life, but he doesn't seem very genuine about it. It's one of those examples of the theologians coming to question Jesus in order to trap him. In fact, the verb here means to tempt, as when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. It's the same idea when Israel is testing the Lord in the wilderness, that you shall not test the Lord your God. But he comes to test the Lord his God. And it's really interesting because it has absolutely no connection, it seems, to the immediately preceding context, which is interesting why Luke places it here. In the immediately preceding context, Jesus' 70 disciples return from their mission breathless, that even the demons are subject to them in Jesus' name. And then Jesus says, "Don't be surprised about this. You will tread serpents and scorpions. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And then he prays to his Father, "Father, I thank you that you have kept this from the wise of this age and have given it to your prophets and to us in this time." And then out of the blue, you get, "And so then a scribe stood up and asked Jesus this question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's very likely that the biblical scholar hoped Jesus would say, well, whatever it is, it's not obedience to the law. You know me. I've come, not that wrathful, fire-breathing God of Sinai, the Old Testament. I'm a kinder, gentler God. And Jesus didn't say that. That would have been surely blasphemy. We would all acknowledge that, not just the Pharisees. We would have acknowledged that right on the spot. But Jesus himself said elsewhere, I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Not one iota can be broken. Not one part of the law can be transgressed. The God revealed in the Old Testament is the God revealed in the New. If anything, Jesus comes to tell his people what the law really requires. Well, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen my neighbor's rake. I think I'm doing all right. The law comes to tell us, Jesus, the Word incarnate, comes to tell us and show us by his life what the law really requires. Don't say you love God and you love your neighbor if you don't follow his law. Because again, that's what stipulates what love is. Ironically, works righteousness is selfish. It's the opposite of love. What happens in works righteousness? I seek to justify myself. You know, it's only about what can I do to inherit eternal life. And so I spend my life climbing the ladder of merit or mystical experience or whatever it is in order to save my own skin. I don't give a moment's thought really to loving my neighbor for my neighbor's sake. I love my neighbors for my sake so that God will keep score. What must I do, he asks, to inherit eternal life? Notice the emphasis there. What must I do? The subject and the verb are telling, right? First of all, it's all about me. What must I do? And then, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus is tracking with him. Oh, you want to do something to inherit eternal life. Okay. And it's not overreaching to say that he really was seeking self-justification. Because that's exactly what Luke tells us in verse 29. He was seeking to justify himself. It's the same religiosity we find in Luke 18 with the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee sought to justify himself but was condemned, while the publican condemned himself and went home justified. What is written in the law? How do you read it? Well, the law has to be interpreted. It has to be applied. Jesus is wondering how this scribe, this expert in the law, interprets what is written in the law. So he turns the tables. No longer is Jesus being put to the test. He's putting the scribe to the test. And really, in microcosm, the Pharisees in general. But the Pharisee passes the first question. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. So good on you. You get an A for your theological quiz for the day. And Jesus commends him for it. For anyone who seeks to be justified by his own deeds, by his own righteousness, there can be no other answer than the one Jesus gave him. And Jesus said, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Does that language sound familiar? That conditional promise sound familiar? It should. It comes all the way in the Garden of Eden. It goes back to the Garden of Eden where God told Adam, "Do this and you will live. Fail to do it and you will die." Told Israel at Mount Sinai, "Do this and you will live." And Israel said, "All this we will do. Blood be upon our heads if we do not fulfill all these commands." Throughout Jesus' ministry, he highlights the righteousness intended by the law. Not just looking after your spouse, not just looking after your kids, not just looking out for your neighbors who are around you, not just looking out for people who are like you, but looking out for everybody. This was a new ethic in both the Jewish and Roman Empire. Not a new ethic for the Old Testament, but a new ethic for the Pharisees. Because they had spent their entire careers drawing a line around Israel, looking forward to a Messiah who would drive out the Gentiles and restore the Jewish theocracy. But this couldn't come until the whole nation was consecrated to the Lord. There were no sinners in Israel. Everyone was righteous. Everyone was obeying God, at least externally. But Jesus comes to them and says, anyone who has lusted in his heart is an adulterer. Hating someone is equivalent to murder. It's not just that Jesus was ratcheting up the demands of the law. We never really heard about this, Jesus. Now you're coming to us and telling us that even if we have a mean thought about someone, we've committed murder. I don't remember that in the Ten Commandments. Jesus isn't ratcheting anything up. Jesus is telling them what the law really requires. He's showing them his Father. His Father who cares about righteousness because he cares about his people. He cares about the weak and the poor. He cares about the widow and the orphan. He cares about those who've been treated unjustly, including the Pharisees, who really are David's tormentors, in the psalm that we sang at the beginning. Pharisees were not concerned about the circumcision of the heart that was promised by the prophets. They were concerned only with outward circumcision commanded in the law. Right answers to theological questions and right performances. But the God we meet in Jesus Christ is the God who commanded the law in the very beginning to Adam and Eve and to Israel. It reveals God's heart. We have to be careful of thinking of the law only as something that God set up the law only to show us we can't keep it. When God created us in his image, Adam and Eve, of their own free will, were perfectly suited to keeping the law perfectly. And wow, what a different world we would have had. They did. Who would like to live in a world where there is no hatred, where there's no strife, where there's no war, where there's only peace and justice and people flourishing and people getting along, people loving each other and enjoying their dogs and cats and not yelling at each other all the time? Who wouldn't want to live in that kind of world? It's a world governed by God's law. It's interesting that ironically, antinomianism, being against the law, and legalism, making up your own laws and thinking you could be justified by them, both of them converge in self-righteousness. What are you doing? You're trying to justify yourself. either by saying I'm not obligated to the law at all, or by saying, well, the law doesn't touch me because I haven't done any of these things. But this scribe is just another example of the reduction of neighbor love to external actions. It's all about how people see me. My Facebook profile. What? Oh, Facebook, I know. It's yesterday. Instagram. You know, how do I look to people around me? How many likes do I have? Mark 7 gives us a picture of this external righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, when the Pharisees gathered around him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders, not to scripture, but tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God to hold to the tradition of man." They don't even love their nearest neighbor, Jesus continues. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gotten from me is korban, that is, an offering given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down.' And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile them." Now, Jesus doesn't ask what is written in the tradition of the elders. He asks what is written in the law. How do you read it? That is his authority. And the second question, this one, this time asked by the scribe, is who is my neighbor? Okay, he's answered correctly. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Go and do likewise, Jesus says. Then he says, "Yeah, but who is my neighbor?" Now he gets squishy on that. You see, this is what happens when you kind of get buried in legalism. You start getting squishy. You know, you're trying to justify yourself, so you're rationalizing, you're trying to get around, you say, "But yeah, love my neighbor, but who? Who really is my neighbor? Because I can hate the rest of the people, right? I really do. I really do hate the rest of the people." And part of this is aided by the word itself, both in Hebrew and in Greek. Neighbor meant those closest to you, those you regularly associate with. What Jesus is doing is redefining the neighborhood. Jesus is saying everybody created in the image of God is your neighbor. Loving outsiders could be a threat to national and ethnic identity. Ritual purity was inseparably bound to this idea of Israel being ritually holy so the Messiah could come back. And people usually get what's coming to them. So if you're poor, if you're sick, if you're lame, if you're blind, was it this man's sin or his parents that he was born blind? So you could say the outcasts just get what they deserve. They must have sinned, or their parents must have sinned. What's the sin in your life? If you just get that, sin out of your life, then we can move forward, and you can join the holy band. And the epitome of the outcasts were the Samaritans. They were the stranger par excellence. And we see that from the reaction of the Samaritan woman in Luke 4, when Jesus has a conversation with her. And she's a double outsider. She's a Samaritan and she's a woman. Rabbis didn't talk to women. And they certainly didn't talk to Samaritan women. And Luke explains to us, the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then Luke adds parenthetically, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." I'm not going to go into the whole history of the Samaritans, but they were regarded as ethnically and doctrinally impure. They were certainly doctrinally impure because they compromised the worship at Jerusalem. They didn't worship at Jerusalem. They worshiped on their own mountain. And they had significantly different beliefs than the Jews. They also lived in the northeastern part of Israel, the uppermost northeastern part of Israel, which today is called the West Bank, the Palestinian territory. So they were Abrahamic monotheists, sort of like we think of Muslims today. They were monotheists, but they weren't Jews in the fullest sense. They were seen as mixed race and mixed belief. Now, Jesus could have replied, "Your neighbor is the person you meet in your home, at work, and the synagogue." But instead, he takes a very provocative and concrete example. Your neighbor is anyone in need, regardless of race or religion. Your neighbor is anyone created in the image of God, even those who've treated us wrongly. Calvin put it this way: "Assuredly, there is but one way in which to achieve what is not merely difficult, but utterly against our human nature. To love those who hate us. To repay their evil deeds with benefits, to return blessings for reproaches. It is this: that we remember not to consider men's evil intention, but to look upon the image of God in them, which cancels and effaces their transgressions, and with its beauty and dignity allures us to love and embrace them." That was a new ethic in Christianity for both Romans and Jews. And that's why the second commandment is like the first, because to hate your neighbor is to hate God. Okay, but so what does it really mean to love your neighbor? Okay, I haven't killed anybody. In fact, I tithe, and part of that goes to help widows and orphans. I think I'm good. Like the rich young ruler, he might have said, "All this I have done from my youth. Give me another command." But they hadn't done it. And it's not just negative. It's not just "thou shalt not," but every negative command has a positive side to it. That's why in our Reformed confessions, you see that not only negative, but positive aspect to the command. Heidelberg Catechism, question 105. What does God require in the sixth commandment? "I am not to dishonor, hate, injure, or kill my neighbor by thoughts, words, or gestures, much less by deeds, whether personally or through another. Rather, I am to put away all desire of revenge. Moreover, I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself. Therefore, also, the government bears the sword to prevent murder. But does this commandment speak only of killing? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, such as envy, hatred, anger, and the desire for revenge, and that he regards all these as murder. Is it enough then that we do not kill our neighbor in such a way? No. When God condemns envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, gentleness, mercy, and friendliness toward him, to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. This is a summary, really, of Jesus' teaching. It's a heart response, not just externals. The scribe here is like the Pharisee in another parable. The Pharisee standing by himself, notice that here again, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Love that. What a prayer. What an embarrassingly arrogant prayer. God, I thank you. Okay, so he's a semi-Pelagian. he tips his hat to God. Well, I thank you that I'm so morally superior to all of these people, including this tax collector over here. Yet by Jesus' standard, in this expression of self-righteousness, the religious leader was hating his neighbor who cried out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it was that publican who went home justified rather than the other that day. Okay, final question Jesus asks here. Who proved to be a neighbor? Jesus is so concrete, he's going to bring it down to brass tacks and tell a parable about a particular person who was a neighbor, a true neighbor. What does a true neighbor look like? Now, the perfect illustration, the perfect parable, you'd think, would have been, he's got a Samaritan in the ditch, and he's got the Levites and Pharisees, like the scholar, pulling the poor Samaritan out of the ditch. That would be a moral example. It would suffice. That would have been perfectly fine to prove his point that you should take care of your neighbor even if he's a Samaritan. But Jesus places a Jew in the ditch with a Samaritan as the rescuer. Not only that, but he also has the Pharisee and the Levite passing the victim on the other side, walking around the victim as if he doesn't exist. Point is, Jesus is not just giving a moral lesson here. He could have made a moral lesson in a less caustic way. He's illustrating the point he made when he said, the prostitutes and sinners are getting into the kingdom before you. The Pharisees are those who received the wedding invitation but made all sorts of excuses. The Pharisees are the jealous older brother who begrudges his father's generosity toward the prodigal. The Pharisees are the false tenants of the Lord's vineyard who killed all the prophets, and then when the owner sent his son, killed him too. They've buried the law of love and turned it into a law of self-justification, self-love, ethnic pride, and intergroup narcissism. That's really what racism is, ethnocentrism. It's really group narcissism. When Jesus asks, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The scribe can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He just says, the one who did good to his neighbor. He just can't get it out of his mouth. The Samaritan. He can't do it. Jesus says to him, you go and do likewise. Jesus has turned the tables, putting the Pharisee on trial. Okay, so to conclude, in this parable, Jesus first preaches the law in all of its force. This is what the law requires. Not only to show how sinful we are to drive us to Christ, that is uppermost in Jesus' mind, to be sure, but also to show the heart of God, how God would love all of us to live together. God's own heart. But it's not only a moral lesson. You see, Jesus is the Good Samaritan. He came to his own, and his own people did not accept him. John 1:11. He's the outcast, hanged outside the city on a cross of dereliction. Crucify him, crucify him. Who is this who claims to forgive sins? He's not one of us. He eats and drinks with sinners. He's defiled. He's a blasphemer. His murder can be justified by removing him from the circle of us and putting him outside the camp. But this divine stranger has found the lost, bound up the broken, shared meals with sinners, healed the sick, and forgiven sin because he's the Good Samaritan. The Pharisee and Levite in the parable and the scribe standing before him are in the ditch, but they don't know it. And if they would just confess that they are in the ditch, they would be healed and forgiven by the Good Samaritan. When this gospel of the Good Samaritan Jesus penetrates our hearts, when we discover in Jesus our rescuer, we're given wine and oil to soothe our pain, to cleanse our wounds, and are taken to the inn of his church where he tells the owner, the tab's on me. Only then does you go and do likewise become no longer a condemning law, but the third use of the law, to lead and guide us as justified people in the way of righteousness. Our identity is no longer determined by belonging to a dominant subculture that determines who's in and who's out. So easy for Christians to fall in that too, where our primary loyalty is to ethnicity or to nationhood or whatever, where that's our ultimate patriotism. And so it's easy for us to say, well, they're not my neighbor. Whoever they are, they're not. Surely they're not my neighbor. Seeking to justify ourselves. But united to Christ, the Good Samaritan, we too become strangers and aliens in this passing evil age. Migrants on our way to the heavenly Jerusalem in swelling ranks, reviled but not reviling, including all our neighbors in our embrace simply because they're made in the image of God. We can bind up the broken because Jesus has paid it all. And there's enough love to go around for all of us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son in the likeness of human flesh to condemn sin in the flesh so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We thank you that we not only have his imputed righteousness so that we stand clear before your judgment, but also the imparted righteousness, the new heart that can cry out, "How I love your law, O Lord." As your apostle Paul told us, even at the very moment where we are transgressing the law, still we love your law. That's why it grieves us when we sin. Help us, Father, to embrace your gospel and to recognize the beauty and wonder and treasure of your law, even when we fall short of it. Hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name.